here in the book of Judges. We are continuing our overview of the Old Testament. This is the second book of history. Joshua was the first one. We looked at it last time. In the book of Joshua, we saw God's people enter into and claim their inherited land. Here in Judges, we see the failure of God's people. There's a cycle that you find throughout the book of Judges that is very identifying of the nation of Israel, especially during this time. It's a cycle of blessing, then warning, then sin, then punishment, then repentance and deliverance. We see that throughout the book. Sadly, this recurring theme comes to us from a verse that becomes the key verse for the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That verse specifically there is Judges chapter 17, verse number 6. But that line is quoted throughout the book multiple times. It is there, or something along those lines is said here. In Joshua, we read the story of Israel after the death of their leader Moses. Here in Judges, we have the history of Israel after the death of their leader Joshua. This history tells the story of incomplete victory. And that's a sad statement. To consider how we left Israel in the book of Joshua. They were victorious. They're entering. They're crossing the river. They're going to take their land. Caleb says, "Give me that mountain." But we find here in Judges incomplete victory, half obedience, lack of trust. It's the failure of God's people. It's the story of the failure of God's people to trust His word and to completely obey His commands. Chapters 1 and 2 of Judges are introductory, and they show us how apathetic Israel is. If you're not familiar with the term apathetic or apathy, it's the whole "I don't care" attitude. We would say flippant is a kind of a slang term in our world. I have a friend in Canada, and he said that Canadians are the worst to be apathetic. And if you study their society and their culture, you can see that they have reason to be that way, or have been kind of had it ingrained to them. And I said, "I don't know, the Americans are fairly apathetic." And he said, "Let me tell you how apathetic Canadians are." He said, "One night some Americans snuck across the border from Buffalo, New York, over into Canada near where he lives. And they climbed the water tower, and they spray painted, as Americans like to do on water towers. They said, 'The apathy of you Canadians is sickening.'" Said the next morning there was a stir among those Canadians. They were real upset about that. And some local boys said, "We'll show those Americans. We'll get them tonight." So that night, the Canadians snuck up the same water tower, and underneath it they wrote, "Who cares?" Sadly, as funny as that is, this is Israel. And we find that here in chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 3 through 16, we meet the judges, and we see the apostasy that Israel is practicing. Then in chapters 17 through 21, we're given stories that illustrate the moral decline of Israel as a whole. So let's begin in chapters 1 and 2 and look at the indifference of God's people. God has blessed His people, and they respond to His blessing with sin and disobedience. Chapter 1 tells us about their failure to conquer the land. Let's pray, and then I'd like to begin reading in chapter 1, verse number 1. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the time that we have together in your word today, and we ask for your blessing upon it. We ask that through the power of your Holy Spirit, we would understand your word, and that we would use it to be sanctified, to be further conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, your Son, for your glory. This we ask in His name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's read together. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand.'" Now skip down to verse number 19. We are looking at Israel's failure to conquer the land. Chapter 1, verse number 19, the Bible says, "And the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron." Now go to verse 21. "And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day." Now notice verse 27. "Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and her towns, nor Taanak and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. Notice verse 28. It came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Now first we see that they're not able to drive them out. God tells them, go in and take the land in the book of Joshua. And he says, completely drive out the inhabitants of that land. In fact, he says, kill them. And they're not able to. Initially, they're not able to because they have chariots of iron. That's going to be a tough war to win when you don't also have similar weaponry. But then we find that they get strong in verse number 28. By the understanding of the word of God that they are strong, we should know that they are able to drive them out, even if they had chariots of iron. But what do? They put them to tribute. They let them stay around so that they can begin to tax them and become wealthy off these people that they are supposed to drive out. Now, if you're at that time of the year, like most Americans, where you're thinking about taxes coming up, it's the most wonderful part of Christmas, isn't it? Christmas is over, and then you got April 15th looming out there somewhere. Is it still April 15th? Maybe it's not. This is the idea. They begin to tax them. Is this what God told them to do? Are they obeying God? They are not. They are disobeying. They are not doing what God told them to do. Notice verse 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. But the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalal. But the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. There it is again. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Accho, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Alab, nor of Akzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. Why am I reading you these verses of a bunch full of names that I can't pronounce? All of these are places that God had told them to drive out the inhabitants, and we have written record in God's word that they did not drive out the inhabitants of these places. God didn't just say they didn't drive out, he said they didn't do it in this place, didn't do it in that place. Don't you love it when somebody begins to list your failures for you? This is what's happening here. Verse 33, but the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth-Anath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and of Beth-Anath became tributaries unto them. They made a system. They came up with something that worked, but it was not what God had told them to do. God is holy, and we are not. God is right, and we must obey him because he's holy, and we are not. The one thing that leads to our sinfulness is our lack of trust and obedience to God. At its base, that is what it becomes. All the way back from Adam and Eve in the garden. Had Adam and Eve simply trusted God? Well, let's not make that hypothetical. Nevertheless, it comes down to our lack of obedience. And thus we find it again here for the nation of Israel. Chapter 2 explains why Israel could not conquer their enemies. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see that they had forsaken to honor and obey God's word. Notice that with me. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. So we find that the reason that God would not allow Israel, who's fighting for them? God is fighting for them. How are they able to conquer? Through the power of God's might. So how can they come up against an adversary that they cannot overcome? It is because they have left off their relationship with God. They have stopped doing what God had told them to do. They had forsaken to honor and obey his words. Now we bring that into our world as God's word because we have the complete account of God's word here in our Bible. They didn't necessarily have that. I'm not saying because they didn't get up every morning and have their 30 minutes of quiet time praying and reading their devotions in the word that God didn't bless them. But that is the idea in our world now. They forsook what was in God's word, what he had told them, and they lost his help in these wars. Notice chapter 2, verse 10. Israel was so indifferent with their relationship with God at this point that they didn't even teach their children about them. And this doesn't come at a time where God is putting them through trouble. This comes through a time where God is allowing them to inhabit their inherited land and blessing them by giving them victory in battle. And in that time, they get comfortable. They get that negative contentment that we shouldn't have, not the good kind of contentment that we should have. And they begin to take for granted the things that God had told them to do. Notice verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them. So a generation died off. That's what it said there. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now, how can that be? How do we just leave them? The last thing Joshua did when he was alive as their leader, he said to them, choose you this day whom you will serve. And he commanded them, for me and my house, the house of Joshua, we will serve the Lord. And they said to him back, we will serve the Lord. And what did Joshua say? No, you can't. You remember that? And they said, what do you mean, no, we can't? Yes, we will. And he said, no, you won't obey him. You won't trust him. And they said, we will. They said, how could we not trust him? He brought us out of Egypt. He brought us over. They began to recount the goodness of God. And they said, we will serve the Lord. And now, here, already. Now, don't let the timing of this mess you up. The book of Judges brings us up to about 1050 B.C., the time of Saul. That's where we're going to pick up later. But we don't know exactly when the book of Judges began. There's a lot of time. In fact, you can go through and date some of these guys. This guy was the judge for 80 years, and this guy was the judge for 40 years. A lot of time that's going along here. These are just introductory passages to introduce us to this. But I would go so far as to say that not long after the death of Joshua, they begin to be indifferent. They begin to be apathetic. They begin to take for granted the goodness of God in their midst. So a generation dies away, and we read in verse number 10 that the next generation does not know the Lord. Boy, that's sad, isn't it? Can you imagine around here meeting somebody new and say, would you like to come to church with me? And they say, what is church? You know, him singing and preaching in Sunday school. What's Sunday school? You mean you've never been to Sunday school? Nobody took you as a child? I never went anywhere on Sunday as a child except in front of a TV. Just watched cartoons and ate cereal. Really? You never once went to... That would be odd to us, would it not? About everybody you meet has been to church, knows what church is, has been to Sunday school. You know, they can tell you about the little church lady who made them sit still. They've got their memories. Here we read that an entire, not of Americans, not a generation of Americans, a generation of Israelites. We put them on a pedestal. These are God's people. You know, beat your chest. That an entire generation did not know the Lord. Notice verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Why would they serve a god of Baal? These are God's people. They know who they're supposed to serve. But they were not instructed. They were not told because their parents didn't say true to the word and didn't teach the children. And here comes the next generation. They have no reason to serve God. Nobody told them. Why are those stones in the middle of the river? Why did we set up that memorial in the valley of sin? Verse 12, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. Well, here's why they can't win in war. God's not letting them win in war. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. So they're so indifferent about their relationship with God, they didn't teach their children about them. And here comes an entire generation that doesn't serve God, but serves other gods. In spite of their apathy, though, we continue to read and we find that God is merciful to his people. Notice verse 16. What do we know about God's covenant? We know about God's promises. God always keeps his promises. It's not dependent upon us. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I am constrained to be. Why are we debtors to grace? Because grace is God's unmerited favor. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I was sinking deep in sin. We sang that. Far from the peaceful shore, but love lifted me. Not anything we instigated. He loved us when we were unlovable. He loved us while we were yet sinners. And here we find that principle true, not in the book of Romans, not in the New Testament, all the way back in the Old Testament. This is the Old, Old Testament. Now, Leviticus, that's the Old, Old, Old Testament. But here we find in the book of Judges that God is gracious and merciful in spite of us. Verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, yet they would not hearken unto their judges. But they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. And they ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. So God is merciful. And in their time of sinfulness, in their time of idolatry, in their time of turning away from Him, He gives them judges as leaders and deliverers, and they begin the spiritual cycle. So there's blessing, and then warning, then sin, then punishment, then repentance and deliverance. During the time of blessing, Israel commits sins of omission. They omit or they leave off doing the things God has commanded. We are hard as Christians in the church in 2017, that's 2018, on those sins of commission. You know, we'll say, he's a this, or they're a that, or they did this. Can you believe they would do that? Those are sins of commission. We're easy on those sins of omission, because those are the ones that you all, the Sunday morning church crowd, typically find yourselves guilty of. The things that you become comfortable and leave off. The things that you used to do, but you stopped doing them. The things that you thought were important and you used to give yourself fully to them, but now that you've matured in Christ a bit, you've kind of outgrown those things. What begins as simple sin, omission, not fully obeying God, but still basically doing what He says, only partially driving out the inhabitants of the land. We didn't drive them all the way out, God, but we overthrew them. They're paying tribute to us. We're in charge. That's basically what you wanted, right? You see the picture that paints in the modern church? God warns them that they are indifferent and that sins of commission will follow these sins of omission. So it begins with not fully obeying God, not staying true to God's word fully, not teaching it to their children, not keeping the covenant that God has made with them. This all turns into sins of commission. Extreme cases of immorality and idolatry. Israel didn't set out to conquer or to be conquered by other nations and to begin to worship other gods and intermarry with other people. But they left off doing what they did set out to do, and they later found themselves far, far away from where God intended them to be. Far away from where they intended to be. It's like the old saying, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, it'll cost you more than you can pay. Certainly, we've heard that. If this can be the case for Israel, it can be the case for us. What began as a bit of indifference ends with complete abandonment of their relationship with God. It's the idea of, I don't intend to leave my faith, I just want to do other things right now. I don't have time to, I can't afford to, I'm not able to, and on and on and on those lists of our reasoning goes as we self-justify our indifference that leads to our abandonment of our relationship with God. Your relationship with God doesn't come to a peak and then level off until you go home. Die. Or He returns. Your relationship with God is a constant growth for the rest of your life. We have this idea as Christians in Israel trying to practice this, that it grows and grows and grows until it peaks and then it levels off, and then we kind of just live on this level plane of easiness until we die. And this led to apathy, indifference, which led to abandonment. That's our next section of chapters. We pick up in chapter number 3 through 16. We see all about the judges. And as we go through these stories about the judges, I want you to understand that there's more to it than just these stories of the judges. I mean, I love the story of Gideon as much as the next guy. I know the song. Gideon, Gideon, marching out to fight, pitcher in his left hand, trumpet in his right. Y'all don't know that song? It's a great story. But there's more to it in these chapters. This is also the account of Israel in a state of apostasy. Remember the cycle. Blessing, warning, sin. That's where we left off. They became indifferent. They were practicing sins of omission. Over time, they began to omit so much of their relationship with God that it didn't seem like a big thing to them to commit some sins of immorality and idolatry. And now they have found themselves completely abandoning their faith. That sin leads to God's punishment, the next step in the cycle. And that punishment, at least as we study it here in the book of Judges, comes through national defeat. Chapter number 3, it's national defeat through the Arameans and the Moabites. Chapter number 4, it is defeat through the Canaanites. Chapter number 6, it is defeat through the Midianites. Chapter number 10, it is defeat at the hand of the Ammonites. Chapter number 13, the most famous defeat, that of the Philistines. I were to ask any of you this morning, what's one enemy of Israel, or ask any of you this morning, what is one enemy of Israel that we find in Scripture? Most of you could say the Philistines. In fact, the Philistines have such a bad name. My pastor used to always joke when he was putting something together that came with instructions, he would say, we don't read those instructions. The Philistines made them. Meaning that, you know, they're there to deceive us. They're there to, you know, you're putting up a ceiling fan and sometimes the instructions mess you up. If my wife was here right now, she would call me down on that and say, no, sir. It's when you don't use the instructions that you get messed up. But the Philistines are a very popular adversary of the nation of Israel. As we continue the cycle here, after the defeat, which is the punishment of God, we find that Israel will repent, and then they will be delivered. Notice chapter 3, verse 15 with me. We see that very plainly. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. So when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. So there's blessing. There's a warning of their apathy. There's their sin, which is their abandonment, their indifference and abandonment. This leads to punishment. National defeat. They're conquered by another nation. They repent. They have nothing left to do. We're going to cry out to God, and God delivers them. We find that here in the book of Judges through the hand of the judges. That is their deliver. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. They were defeated by an adversary here with 900 chariots of iron, and they cried out to the Lord. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. Hold your place at chapter 3, though. We're going to go back. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel, what did they do? Cried unto the Lord. The deliverance comes after Israel repents, after they are punished. And we find this deliverance through the judges. Chapter number 3 begins to chronicle the judges for us. We have the first judge, who is Othniel, in verses 1 through 11. This is Caleb's son-in-law, and his deliverance gave the nation rest for 40 years. In verses 12 through 30 of chapter number 3 is Ehud. He delivered Israel from slavery to Moab, and they found rest then for 80 years. I want you to notice in chapter 3, verse 21, something I'm very fond of, that God used Ehud's left-handedness as his gift to allow him to be the deliverer. Look at verse 21. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. The man that he was coming up against did not expect him to come at him left-handed. He expected him to come at him right-handed, because left-handedness blesses only 10%, maybe 9% of the world's population today, probably even less than. How many of you are left-handed in here this morning? You're very special people before God. You're in your right mind. Left-handedness runs in my family. If you're an anti-left-handedite, you won't like my family. All but two of my children are left-handed. My mother is left-handed. My wife is left-handed. Both my grandparents are left-handed. I've got a lot of left-handed. If you ever see my other two children with their right hands tied behind their back, I mean, you know why. Verse 31, we find out about Shamgar. He slew 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Now, I had to go look up ox goad. I did not know what it was. How many of you know what an ox goad is? You didn't go look at it. All right, a couple of you. It's just a stick with a point on the end that you could goad an ox along with, right? That's the idea. Look at verse 31. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. Do you see God's blessing on this judge to allow him to deliver Israel? An ox goad. How many did he slay? 600 men. I don't know that I could slay an ox with an ox goad. And he kills 600 of his enemies. This is how God works to deliver Israel through the judges. Chapters 4 and 5 tell us of Deborah and of Barak. Now, it's debatable if you want to call Barak a judge or not. I definitely think that he was. The other opinion is that Deborah was the judge and she commissioned Barak to serve under her. That's fine. Deborah was a prophetess, but she did judge in Israel. I want you to notice chapter number 5, verse 6 through 8, which tells us the state of society in Israel when Deborah began to be their deliverer, or before she was their deliverer. This is why God sent Deborah. Notice chapter 5, verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied. Kind of like the snowpocalypse we had last week, right? The highways were unoccupied. And the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? Society in Israel before Deborah became so wicked that the roads were empty because people were afraid to travel those roads. People left the villages because they were afraid to live there. They wanted to move within the safety of the walled cities. Take note. Whenever a nation or a people have a spiritual decline, moral and social decline is inevitable. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 tell us the stories of Gideon. Gideon's a farmer, but he was turned conqueror, and he was used to deliver mightily. I think you're familiar with Gideon. I hope you are. If not, go read 6, 7, and 8. I want to skip all the way to the end in chapter number 8, verse 22. And this is a story of Gideon that usually doesn't get told in Sunday school. We tell about Gideon's fleece. We tell about Gideon and his mighty men. We tell about lapping water like dogs and all of the interesting things that we find in these chapters. But I need you to understand that as great and as helpful as all of these judges were, in the end, either the judge died and the people returned to their sinfulness, or under the leadership of the judge, the people returned to their sinfulness. Here we find in Gideon's life that he himself led Israel back into idolatry. Notice chapter 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, "Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's sons also." What are they asking him to do? Be king. Start the dynasty of Gideon. You be our king. Your son will be our king after you die. His son will be our king after he dies. "For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." What did Gideon say? Verse 23, good answer. "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Isn't that what God wanted? Later, Israel's going to say, "Give us a king." And God says, "I'm your king." Absolutely right. Not a monarchy. God is their ruler. And Gideon said it to them. Now, here's where Gideon strays. "I would desire a request of you that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Does this, if you're not familiar where we're going here, is this starting to ring a bell? Anytime you see Israel starting gathering up gold, what's coming next? An idol. This is not good. I mean, if I get up one Sunday morning and I start us down a path that you think, I've seen this happen before and this is not good, you need to stop me. Somebody should have stopped Gideon here and said, wait a minute, Gideon. Last time we gathered up gold, it cost us 40 years wandering in the wilderness. It's probably not a good idea here, buddy. It says, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, verse 26 is where we are, and beside the chains that were about the camel's necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it. What is Israel supposed to desire? God. And here they go after this golden ephod, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. That's a sad end for Gideon, isn't it? Chapter 9 tells the story of Abimelech, who was not a judge. They made him king. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 tell about the next judges, Tola, Jair, Jephthah. Boy, the story of Jephthah, intriguing. Jephthah decided, I'm going to make a vow to the Lord. He said, the next thing, when I get home, Lord, because of the victory you've given us, the first thing that comes into my sight, will I sacrifice to you. You know, in his mind, he's thinking like, I'm going to see a dog or a camel or a goat, a deer, something. What was the first thing he saw? His daughter, yeah. Some of you did your homework and did the reading. What do we learn from that? God has one covenant with us. He doesn't ask you for another one. God's asking you to be inside of one covenant with Him. For you and I in the new covenant is that which Jesus spread His arms out on the cross and bled and died for. And for you to go and start making other covenants is going to lead you having to pay things that God never expects you to have to pay, but He will hold you at your word. In the less serious respect, my sister texted me after the Georgia Bulldogs were in the Rose Bowl. And boy, if you didn't see that game, we won miraculously at the end. It was overtime, double overtime. It was intense. It was a big deal. And she's texting me this little picture that said, all right, all of you who made a vow to God during that overtime, church is at 8:30 Sunday morning. You know how we do. Oh, Lord, if you'll just let this happen, I'll never do that again. Or if you'll just let this happen, I'll get church every Sunday. We'll even join Sunday school, Lord. God asks us to keep one vow. Jephthah added his own onto the end. I'm not saying making a vow is wrong. I'm just saying if you're going to make a vow, better let your yes be yes and your no be no. I'm the type just to not make vows. Chapter 10 and 12, after Jephthah, we have Ibzim, Elon, and Abdon. Then we get up to chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, which contains the story of Samson. Samson is likely the most famous of Israel's judges. In chapter number 13, we see all about Samson's birth. Notice chapter 13, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. This is Samson. Look at verse 24. And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. We also see in these chapters Samson's feats. Notice chapter number 14. That was F-E-A-T, not F-E-E-T. We don't see Samson's feet. Chapter 14, verse 5. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother to Timnath, and came to vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. That's scary, isn't it? A lion? We were up in Charlotte yesterday, and we went over to the school there. They're the Tigers. And Parker, I'm holding Parker. He's two. We walked up, and he said, Dad, look, scary tiger. Just a statue, you know, not a real tiger. Let me pet it. Obviously, it's not that scary, you know. And I stood him up on that statue, and he's petting that tiger, and everybody who walked by, he starts saying, this is a tiger. Samson encounters a lion here. I don't think he was petting it. Verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, a goat. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father nor his mother what he had done. He barehanded, I'm talking Ernest T. Bass style here, barehanded a lion. Look at verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them and took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them, which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. He made a joke. He made a riddle with them. They couldn't solve it. They deceived him to find out the answer to the riddle. So he loses the bet, and he goes down there and just kills them. Look at chapter 15, verse 4. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes. And if that's all it said, that's a feat, right? Caught 300 foxes. It didn't say he shot them. It didn't say he had dogs that chased them down. It said Samson caught 300. I don't know how he did it, but he caught them. That's amazing. And then he took firebrands, torches, and turned tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst of the two tails. Now, what did he do? He tie the tails together? Is that what happened there? I'm not sure. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing cords with the vineyards and the olives. He burned their fields by turning 300 foxes loose with a torch tried between two of their tails and letting them take off running through there. Well, isn't that something? Look at verse 9, chapter 15, verse 9. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why are you come up against us?" And they answered, "To bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he has done to us." The enemy of my enemy is my friend. The Philistines come to the men of Judah here, and they say, "Y'all got to help us. We got to stop Samson. He is God's deliverer. He is God's temporary deliverer as a judge in Israel." Verse 11, then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Edom and said to Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us?" And he said unto them, "As they did unto me, so have I done unto them." And they said unto him, did you guys ever use that excuse for your parents? "As they did unto me, so did I unto them. I wish that I had this verse when I was 11 years old. This would have been great. Why did you hit that guy at school?" "He hit me first. As he did unto me, so did I unto them." And they said unto them, "We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines." And Samson said unto them, "Swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves." So he's making a deal with his people here. He says, "Look, if you won't kill me, if you'll swear you won't kill me, I'll help you here." And they spake unto him, saying, "No, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand, but surely we will not kill thee." And they bound him with two new cords, and he brought him up from the rock. So he lets them bind him up to turn him over bound to the Philistines who want to kill him. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arm became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loose from off his hands, and he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. Wow. Look what it says. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of an ass have I slain 1,000 men." Now, I read that verse, not to use an uncomfortable word two more times. I read that verse because Samson says heaps upon heaps. I think sometimes when we think about slaying 1,000 men, it's not a big deal because we live in a day and age where some of you live through tens of thousands being killed in war in one day and you get in the news of that and it was sad. But over time, when it's 30,000 and 50,000 or whatever, it loses its meaning to us in reality. He took the jawbone of a donkey. What good are you going to do with the jawbone of a donkey? And he killed so many of his enemies that he says there were heaps upon heaps of them. I've seen heaps of things. I went to help a man load hay one time. He had heaps upon heaps of hay. 5 minutes later, I was glad when my phone rang. And somebody said, "I need you." I said, "Hey, I'm available. Sorry, buddy, I wasn't going to help you, but there's heaps upon heaps of this hay, and they need me over there." This is how he piled up the bodies. What a unique thing. Did you guys ever watch wrestling on TV? I mean wrestling. The guy would get on the TV and he'd rip his shirt open. Who used to do that? You don't have to be embarrassed. I watched it too. Hulk Hogan. Yeah, that's right. He'd come out of his shirt. This is how I see Samson. He didn't come out of his clothes, but they tied him up. And they get him down there, and the Philistines were always having a ceremony. They had to worship their gods. I'm sure they were going to have some kind of ceremony, and they gathered everybody in. Samson set them up. And boy, right at the right moment, he bust out like Hulk Hogan out of those bands that they had tied him up with. And he didn't have a weapon. They weren't going to let him have a weapon. They didn't have weapons around, you know. You've seen when the FBI, they've got this guy, and they've got him in the straitjacket, and they've got his face where he can't move, and everybody doesn't have their gun, and nobody has knives, because they're like, if he happens to get loose, he'll get your gun, he'll kill you with it. This is the idea of a Samson here. So the only thing around was where they had been feasting. I guess they were having donkey. And he takes the jawbone of that animal and kills thousands of them. Heaps them up. Boy, Samson, mightily used of God. Go to chapter 16, verse 28, Samson's death. Finally, Samson's greatest weakness led to his demise. You can go and read it for yourself. He is captured. His eyes are gouged out. His hair is shaven, which was the source of his strength. So he can't see, and he's lost his strength. And they've made him into nothing more than a workhorse. Verse 28, and Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I might be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death more than they which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him. This is the end of Samson. Over and over, we see the same cycle plague Israel, God's people. Blessing, warning, sin, punishment, repentance, and deliverance. Even the deliverers, the judges, fall prey themselves to sinfulness. So we learn that these judges, who are humans, were not enough in and of themselves to deliver God's people. God works in his creation to redeem his people for his glory. He is holy and we are not, so we must be redeemed. Abraham was not enough, nor Jacob, nor Moses, or Joshua. These judges only brought Israel a temporary deliverance. But Jesus Christ, God's Son, would eventually fully deliver and redeem God's people. The final chapters of Judges reveal further the corruption of a nation that finds itself and all of this is a result of indifference and abandonment. There's indifference, then there's abandonment, and then there's corruption. The chapters here at the end of the book, chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, are sort of like an appendix. They don't read chronological. It's not like Samson happened and then these things happened. I don't think that's the idea. I think these are some things that happened throughout, and they're kind of piled up for us here at the end, and they are illustrative of the great moral and spiritual decline of Israel during this time. In chapter 17, we have the story of a man named Micah who basically creates his own religion. Then he finds a Levite who were to be God's priest, and this Levite agrees to be Micah's priest in this false religion that he has created. Chapter 18 tells how Dan, a tribe of Israel, takes up this religion. They take up this idolatry. Sad state. Chapter 19 takes it a step further. So first you have one man, then you have an entire tribe. Now you see just this horrific and graphic account in chapter number 19. Something is told that you can go read it for yourself, but it should only occur among pagans, among people who are not God's people, except the cast in this story. They're God's people. I want you to see chapter 19, verse 30. I'm not going to get into the story with you because I'm out of time and also because it's very graphic. At the end of that story, we read this in chapter 19, verse 30. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds. That was how some backslid people of God talked of this. You know it was bad. Chapters 20 and 21 tell about the civil war that ensued in response to such sinfulness. Israel begins fighting amongst themselves. Over and over in these verses, we find the phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel. Notice chapter 21, verse number 25, as we see how this book ends. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now this is certainly accusative to the state of things in Israel. Without an appropriate leader, all things sacred become corrupt. Morals, ethics, law, even marriage. Most of all, though, is the breakdown of the relationship between God's people and their God, which leads to all of the rest. But still, this verse leaves hope. Look at it. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. As sad as that is, the hope that we find inside of this verse that should there come a king, well, then everything would be all right. Israel tries it with King Saul and King David and King Solomon. But we find that there's no help until there's King Jesus. What a wonderful verse of hope. Let us respond today by taking note of Israel's, God's people's failure. Let our nation, America, what a great nation, take note. Let our church, this is a good church, let us take note. You families, you're good families. Take note of Israel, God's people's failures in your own life. Whenever there is spiritual decline, all of the rest will follow. Social, moral, ethical, whatever it may be. When there is a spiritual decline, sin will increase. What begins is indifference. This idea that, well, we've just become too busy to, or I just don't have the energy to, or I no longer have the desire to, or somewhere along the line, we just stopped. What begins is indifference. Later becomes abandonment and leads to corruption. How else can we explain the state of things in our world today? The church has become worldly. The problem with our society is not society. The problem with our society is the church. It's God's people. The problem in Israel, if you pulled out the map and you begin to pinpoint on the map there all of the issues we read about in this area of the world at that time, the problem were not the people who lived there before Israel came in. They were already doing what they were doing before Israel got there. The problem was Israel, God's people, who came in and didn't obey and do as they should. What is the problem in the world today? It's the church. The church has become worldly, and I would say, and this is simply my opinion, but it has a lot to do with how we worship or how we don't worship. In my lifetime, in corporate worship within the church has become less and less about God, and it has become more and more and more about me. Think of it. What kind of sermons do we want to hear? Sermons that help me. What kind of songs do we want to sing? Songs that inspire or entertain me. But what is the church supposed to get together and do? Lift high the name of God. And this, that downfall within itself, leads to a downfall in all the other areas of our life. When everything else in your life becomes to be about you because that's how it is in your relationship with God, then situational ethics is nothing. You just do what is right in your own eyes. And we can't use the excuse that there's no king because we have King Jesus. But still, we want to find ourselves doing that which is right in our own eyes. Oh, let me end with this quote. This comes from James Montgomery Boyce. You've heard me quote from him before. Longtime pastor at 10th Avenue Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Died in 1999, 2000, somewhere along those lines. So relevant to, somewhat to most of us in our adult lives, but definitely he lived in a time prior to where we are now. But he said, no people ever rise higher than their idea of God. And conversely, a loss of the sense of God's high and awesome character always involves a loss of people's moral values and even what we commonly call humanity. Is that backwards to what we're used to hearing? But he's right. He doesn't say our loss of moral values has led to our loss of a high esteem of God's character. That's what we think is the problem. We think if we could just moralize a group of people, if we could just get society to come along with us, everything will be all right. No. If we, God's people, will lift high the name of God and hold Him in high esteem, then our morals and our ethics and all of our society will fall in line with that. He continues, we are startled by the disregard for human life that has overtaken large segments of the Western world. But what do we expect when countries like ours openly turn their back on God? We deplore the breakdown of moral standards. But what do we expect? We have focused our worship services on ourselves and on our own often trivial needs rather than on God. Our view of God affects what we are and what we do. Well, isn't that the truth? We can be certain of this as we study the book of Judges this morning. We can be certain of this as we observe the world in which we live. So we must begin again as Israel did. This is the response to the text before us today. Lift high the name of God.